If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Some of you are thinking, wait a second, Pastor, I've read Acts. That's not where we find the Easter story. As they say in Oklahoma, hold your horses. Acts chapter 13, in a moment, we're going to look at that passage starting in verse 29. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the world is full of famous tombs. The world is full of famous tombs. For example, the pyramids in Egypt were built as tombs for the pharaohs. A lot of people do not realize this, but the Taj Mahal in India was built by the emperor as a mausoleum for his wife who died at a young age giving birth to their child. But it's a tomb. In Ireland, you have Newgrange. It's the oldest surviving building in the world. It's over 4,000 years old. It's basically one big burial chamber. We think about famous tombs, and we certainly have to think about Westminster Abbey in London. We think of that cathedral there where you've got many of the most famous people in history who have been buried on those grounds and literally within the walls of that cathedral. Poets like Charles Dickens and Sir Isaac Newton, scientists. You have missionaries like David Livingstone who are buried there as well. You know, every major religion, it seems, can also point you to the grave of their founder. You can go to China and visit the cemetery where Confucius is buried. And every year, many people do that. We know that Buddha was died, and when he died, he was cremated. They took his remains and they separated them. They put them in different monuments in three different countries, but you can visit those different places where his remains are kept. Of course, you can go to Saudi Arabia and you can visit that famous mosque with the green dome, which is the burial place of Muhammad. It turns out he was very good at putting people into graves. He's not very good at getting out of one. Now, all of these tombs have something in common. They are all famous because who they contain. Opposed to these tombs, there is a simple garden tomb in Israel that is known not for who it contains. It is known for who it does not contain. You see, only Christianity can point to our founder and say, our founder is alive. The resurrection is the heart of our faith. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then he was a fraud. He was a false teacher. If he is, in fact, risen from the grave, that means he is Lord, and we must confess him as Lord. But there's no in-between here. Now, in Acts chapter 13, as I said, it may not seem like an Easter text. We see in the beginning of this chapter, the church at Antioch, they set aside Paul and Barnabas as missionaries, and they go on what we call their first missionary journey. Very early in that journey, they arrived at a place called Pisidian, Antioch, and there we have something very interesting. We have the very first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. This was not the first time he preached, but it's the first recorded sermon that we have written down for us in the Word of God. And so Paul preaches this first recorded sermon, and guess what he preached about? He preached about the resurrection. Now, that wasn't the only thing he covered in this sermon, but that was the main thing. And this morning, we're going to focus on that part of his sermon and what he said about the resurrection. You know, a lot of people want to know, what does the resurrection mean to my life? What does an event that happened 2,000 years ago mean? How does it apply to our lives today? And I believe we're going to see in these verses three things that are reality because Jesus died and he did rise from the grave. First of all, we see the victory he accomplished. the victory he accomplished by his resurrection. Look at verse 29. When they had fulfilled all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. Now notice it does not say when they had carried out all the plans they had devised. No, that's not what it says. When they fulfilled all that had been written about him. They refers to everyone who played a role in Jesus' death. Judas, who betrayed him, the authorities who arrested him, the religious leaders who tried him, the crowds who shouted, "Crucify him," the soldiers who scourged him and nailed him to a cross. What did they do? They fulfilled all that had been written about him. The very worst that man could do merely accomplished what God had already planned. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, which means before God ever spoke the words, "Let there be light," there was a cross and there was an empty tomb in the heart and in the mind of God. All of this was foretold. His betrayal was foretold. His suffering was foretold. The gambling away of his garments was foretold. How the people would mock him and ridicule him, that was foretold. That none of his bones would be broken, that was foretold. The nails in his hands and his feet, those were foretold. The spear that pierced his side was foretold. Not a single detail deviated from God's will. Ladies and gentlemen, that is how sovereign God is. And he's the same God today. He takes whatever is against us and turns it around for us. If that is true, why should I fear man? And why should I worry about tomorrow? This should change our thinking and our whole outlook on life. The Bible says they fulfilled what had already been planned. And notice it says, they took him off the tree and put him in a tomb. Let me tell you one of the reasons why it is so significant that they placed that dead body of Jesus in that tomb. It's significant because in those days, victims of crucifixion were not given the decency of a proper burial. Victims of crucifixion were basically thrown into the garbage dump to rot away or to be mauled by wild animals. And so when Jesus died on the cross, and when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pontius Pilate and asked for permission to bury the body of Jesus in his own personal grave, and when that request was granted, understand that was an exception to policy. That was something that everybody would have known. Did you hear? Jesus was crucified. He was given a burial. And not just a burial, but in a burial in the tomb of a man who would have been well known, meaning everyone would have known where that tomb was, meaning on Sunday morning, everyone would have known that something happened and somehow the tomb became empty. Now that just makes what happens in verse 30 all the more astounding to Paul's congregation as he's preaching. Verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead." This statement really is the peak of Paul's entire sermon. And notice at the beginning of that statement, you have two of the most beautiful and two of the most powerful words that you will find anywhere in the Word of God. Those two words, "but God." Say those two words with me. "But God." Man did his worst, but God. They nailed him to the tree, but God. They put him in a tomb, but God. They put soldiers outside that tomb, but God. Do you understand what those two words mean to our lives? Those words mean that Christ has overcome on our behalf, and his victory is now our victory. Those two words mean whatever comes into our lives, God prevails for his people. And because Jesus rose from the grave, this is true in all of life. Your best friend betrays you, but God. Your spouse leaves you, but God. Your children grow up and forget about you, but God. The doctor looks you in the eye and tells you it's terminal, but God. You get that phone call, and they start off by telling you you need to sit down, but God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means you can attach those two words to the end of any trial or any loss that you may experience in life, but God. Look at verse 31. And he appeared for many days to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Notice in verse 31, Jesus appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. In other words, these were people who had seen him. These are people who had spent some amount of time with him. These are folks who would have recognized him. They knew him, many of them personally. So when they claimed that Jesus was risen from the dead, their testimony carried even more weight. So when Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch and he appeals to these witnesses, he's basically saying, you don't have to take my word for it. Interview them. Ask them. One of the reasons why Christianity just took off and exploded in growth in the first century is because Jesus left behind a small army of witnesses. And these witnesses were convinced that Jesus had, in fact, died upon the cross. They were convinced that he died and he would stay dead. But then something happened that Sunday morning that transformed them, that turned their weeping into rejoicing. Those same people became convinced that the man who had died on Friday was risen from the dead on Sunday. And they were so convinced, of Jesus' resurrection. They took that message that Jesus is alive. They proclaimed it all over the world. And for that, they were imprisoned. They were tortured. They were beheaded. They were fed to lions. They were stoned to death. Some of them, like Jesus, were crucified. But they refused to back down. You know, people will die for their convictions, but people will not die for their concoctions. They were willing to die because they knew what they had seen. They were uneducated and they were trained, but they had one thing going for them. They had seen the risen Lord. I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is the only plausible explanation for the transformation of these witnesses. And isn't it interesting? Those who had the privilege of witnessing Jesus after his resurrection, Paul says these were the ones who were with him from Galilee to Judea or Jerusalem before his crucifixion. You know, there's a lesson there for us. Who is it who really beholds, who really experiences the risen Christ? Those who are willing to follow him to the cross, those who will take up their crosses daily and follow Jesus wherever he may lead. The resurrection of Christ, first of all, shows us the victory that he accomplished. Now, as Paul continues to preach, he shows them something else about the resurrection. It also shows us the promises that he kept. The promises he kept. Now, look at verse 32. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. Remember, Paul is preaching in a synagogue. He's preaching to a Jewish audience. And so he reminds them that over the years, God had made certain promises to them. These promises were made first to the Jewish people, but with implications for the entire world. And Paul shows how the promises God made in the Old Testament could only be fulfilled by a Savior who died and rose again. Thus, only the resurrection of Jesus Christ could accomplish what God had promised that he would do. Now, Paul's going to cite three different Old Testament verses in order to demonstrate this. Look at verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Paul begins by quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 was what we call a messianic psalm. It was a psalm ultimately about the future Messiah that God promised to send into the world. And in the verse that Paul quotes, you basically have God the Father speaking to God the Son. And he says, today I have, my translation says, become your father. In the original language, it literally says, today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. In Bible days, there was a lot of significance, a lot of weight that was placed on being the first begotten son. Back in Bible days, when someone had a son, that firstborn son, he would always hold a special place in that family. That firstborn son received a special blessing. Through that firstborn son, the family's lineage was traced. And that firstborn son, he received the inheritance. There was great weight upon being that first begotten son. Now, I have four children. I think my oldest son, Jesse, loves this concept. He was telling me the other day, loves reminding everyone, he is, in our family, the first begotten Harden. But when God the Father says to God the Son, today I have begotten you, don't let that word begotten throw you off. Begotten does not mean that Jesus was created. And begotten here is not referring to Jesus' birth. Paul quotes this verse referring to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You see, the moment Jesus rose from the dead, there is a sense in which he earned the status of first begotten. He earned the status of first begotten. That means he earned the right to the inheritance. Okay, Jesus earned the status of first begotten. He gets the inheritance. What inheritance does Jesus get? What inheritance does he receive? What does Jesus deserve? Well, it's interesting. If you go back to that psalm that Paul was quoting, Psalm chapter 2, if you read the very next verse after the one Paul quoted in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, listen to this. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. The nations are the inheritance that Jesus receives. In other words, peoples from the nations, worshipers from all nations. Because Jesus rose from the grave, he deserves the worship of all peoples in every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Think of the boxer who steps into the ring to take on the heavyweight champion. Now imagine he steps into the ring and in the very first round he knocks the champion out. And so what do? They give to him a belt. Jesus stepped into the arena of this world and he fought and he defeated sin and death and the world and the devil and all the powers of hell. And having won this victory, he receives his prize. But his prize is not a belt. His prize is worshipers among all the nations. Ladies and gentlemen, that includes you, and that includes me. That includes everyone who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We are the prize. We are the inheritance that Jesus receives as the only begotten Son, the one who rose from the dead. Now, these next two verses Paul quotes are somewhat similar. They really go together. Look at verse 34. Since he raised him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. And here's the quote. I will grant you the faithful covenant blessings made to David. This time, Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 3, where God promises to his people to deliver to them all of those covenant blessings that he previously had promised to David. This is a reference to what we call the Davidic covenant. We're not going to turn there, but it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God promised David that one day the Messiah would come from his line. He promised David that one day a descendant of David would sit upon the throne, and his throne would be established forever, and his kingdom would never end. Well, obviously, he wasn't talking about any kind of ordinary king. We read later on more about this king that God promised. This is the king, we are told, who will fix what is broken in this world. This is the king who will come and deal with evil and evildoers in this world. This is the king who will come and rule the nations. This is the king who will come and cause wars to cease. This is the king who will come and he will bring about everlasting peace. All of that is wrapped up in those covenant blessings that God had promised to David that Paul is talking about here. Well, I don't know if you noticed, all of those things I just cited to you, they all have one thing in common. A dead king can't do any of that. In order for any king to do any of those things, he must be alive. Only a living Savior can deliver on the promises that God made to David, and by extension to all of us as well. And that's why the resurrection is so important. It means Jesus is capable of doing everything God promised that he would do. He carries this idea further in verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. For David, after serving his own generation in God's plan, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. This time, Paul quotes Psalm 16. Once again, it is a messianic psalm. But this time, in the verse that Paul cites, you have God the Son speaking to God the Father. And God the Son says, this is why I rejoice. I rejoice because you will not allow your faithful one, that's Jesus, to see decay. Notice it does not say that Jesus would not die. It was understood that the Messiah would die for sinners. He would die, but he would not remain dead. He would not decay. God was talking to David in that psalm, but obviously he was not talking about David. Paul said David served his own generation and then he died. He was buried and his body decayed. But the one God was talking about would not remain in the grave. He would not decay. And when Jesus rose again that first Easter morning, something happened that had never happened before. Others had died and come back to life. We read about Elijah praying over the widow's son, and God brought him back to life. We read about Jairus' daughter who died, and then Jesus brought her back to life. We think of that story of Lazarus who died and was brought back to life. But in each of these cases, someone rose from the dead only to die again. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he rose to live forevermore. And that's why Paul says in verse 37, the one God raised did not decay. Now here's the good news. Jesus rose again to never decay. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the first fruit. fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there is more to come. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, those who have died in the Lord will rise again. Just as Jesus rose again to never decay, one day when God raises up his children, we will not decay. We'll have glorified bodies, ladies and gentlemen, because of the resurrection. Death no longer has the final say on your life. Now, God said the Messiah would die, but he would not see decay. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is the Messiah that God had promised. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to the Father. He is the one who forgives sins. The resurrection proves that God accepted the payment that Jesus made when he died on the cross as the payment for sin. The resurrection proves that Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, he is worthy of our worship and our devotion and our servants and our allegiance. The resurrection of Jesus shows us the victory that he accomplished. It shows us the promises he kept. But let me share with you one final thing. It shows us the salvation he provides. Look at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And everyone who believes in him is justified from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Paul goes from the empty tomb straight to the heart. What you have here, verses 38 and 39, is one of the most simple, straightforward explanations of the gospel, how to be saved, that you will find anywhere. It is so simple. You need to remember this the next time somebody comes to you and tries to complicate it. It is so simple. Paul said, therefore, because Jesus rose from the dead, let it be known that through this man, forgiveness is being proclaimed to you. Through what man? Through Jesus. Only Jesus. What does Jesus offer? He offers forgiveness. Forgiveness is the greatest need in the life of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And if you have never been saved, forgiveness is the greatest need in your life this morning. How can a person have this forgiveness? Notice three key words in verse 39. Everyone who believes is justified. Everyone who believes is justified. Everyone means anyone can be saved, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done. There is an open door of salvation, and God invites you to come in. He said, everyone who believes is justified. You need to understand this word. Believes is literally the verb form of faith. Literally, everyone who faiths, everyone who places their faith or trust in Christ, that means you trust in the finished work of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Saving faith means you are not trusting in church membership. You are not trusting in baptism. You are not trusting in your own good works. Saving faith means you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. You are saying to Jesus, I trust you and no one else. Only you can save me. Paul said, everyone who believes is justified. Notice that word, justified. What does that mean? Well, to be justified means to be made as if we had never sinned. It doesn't mean we have never sinned. Of course we have. But it means because of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, we can now stand in the presence of a holy God as if sin had never taken place. Justification is God declaring you not guilty on the basis of Jesus Christ. It means you are restored to God's favor. Paul said you are justified from everything you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. In other words, you can dedicate your whole life to trying to keep the Ten Commandments, and yet you'll still fall short. At the end of the day, you're still a sinner in need of a Savior. The law cannot justify you, but Jesus can. And Paul said, everyone who believes is justified. So the question becomes, will you believe? Will you trust Him? Will you put your faith in Christ? You see, that empty tomb demands a response from you and from me. There was a man by the name of Frank Morrison. He was an outright skeptic. He believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was nothing more than a fairy tale. And one day he decided to write a book about the final days of Jesus' earthly life, leaving out all of that supernatural stuff. But then something happened. The more he researched, the more convinced he became that the story is real, that Jesus really did rise from the grave. Oh, he wrote the book. The name of the book was called Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter of that book was called The Book That Refused to Be Written. He started out intending to write one kind of a book, but he wound up writing another kind of a book. You know, maybe you came here this morning intending for your life to be one kind of a story, but then you come face to face with that empty tomb, and suddenly you realize God wants to change your story and put Jesus Christ at the very center of it.